turn there. Let's just start reading in verse 37. We'll read to the end of the chapter just to get a little idea of what's going on. And again, this is a series that you need to be reading ahead of time if you can, keeping up, just because there's way too much for us to read in the service. And you need to be familiar with these things. Let's all stand though. We'll read Genesis 41 beginning in verse 37. Of course, we know that Joseph last week, he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, told him about the famine, the bumper crops and the famine, and that he needs to be prepared and so forth. And so, verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God, whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set over you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in a second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name something, and he gave him in marriage to Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities, and he put every city that the food that fields around it, in every city the food that from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons of Joseph were born to Joseph. Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him Joseph, called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." So we are reminded that God can, no matter how difficult things get, God can overcome that and can make the last better than the first, right? And so it's just a very short sentence, but just full of great potential and promise from God. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God made me plentiful in the land of my affliction. So we see fruit in affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And Joseph said, there was famine, as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. You may be seated. All right, there we see some of the wisdom of Joseph. We're actually going to be speaking not so much on this, what we just read, but on just overall what we've seen in Joseph, and try to make some spiritual application as we deal with the character of Joseph. We have, up to this point, have seen Joseph did not change in life, calamity or success. Let me read that again better. Joseph didn't let change in life, calamity or success, distract him from serving the Lord. Just a tremendous example there, and things that hopefully we are seeking to emulate. In all things, he honored the Lord and did his best to serve both God and man. And so we talked a little bit about how it behooves a Christian to do his best in every area as a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be good stewards of all that he gives us. So we're seeing in these chapters Joseph being placed in a position of glory and authority because he alone was able to deal with the condition of the kingdom. He alone revealed the salvation of God to them. All the subjects of the kingdom were headed for a time of starvation unless someone intervened and saved them. Joseph has already proved himself worthy and able, and now he has given glory and authority to save all those who come to him. He exchanges the rags of the dungeon for the clothes of the king. Once despised, now all are commanded to bow before him. So it doesn't take us, you know, it's not brain surgery to see Jesus Christ in all this, right? And again, it's an amazing teaching tool that God has ordered all these events to take place in such a way to be able to understand as we read them, this is what Jesus is going to do later on. So it's not hard to see the parallel with Christ's mediatorial kingdom. That might be a new term to you, but there's different kinds of kingdom. There's the king of all the earth. God is the king. He's our creator. There's different kind of kings. But the mediatorial kingdom is the kingdom that we are in now, the one that Jesus Christ set up as he now ever liveth to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. He is now, through us, sending the gospel out and bringing the church into the kingdom, and he is saving us and you know, his people based on the work he did on the cross. So one of the ways, at least I like to refer to this kingdom, is the mediatorial kingdom. And so in this position, he is second to the Father for the purposes of doing the work of salvation. He is now a king, a provider, and a savior, just as we're seeing with Joseph. Joseph now rules now, but it's conditionally. His rule will be rooted not in sheer power. Let me try to explain this better. Just as Joseph now is ruling, not as Pharaoh, as it were, but his rule is to save people from starvation. So that's his realm, to save people, right? And so, in the benefits he provides to those who are starving, that is how Joseph is ruling, and so that is how Jesus is ruling. Again, the mediatorial kingship, he is saving a people. That's his job right now. And once he saves all those elect, remember we saw several verses in 2 Peter and some other places where when that last soul is saved, the kingdom will be given back. Well, of course, Christ will come back, but the king, he will give the kingdom back to the Father. In fact, we read this in 1 Corinthians 15. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So you see, the Father, in the work of redemption, has put Christ in a kingdom in which he has, as Jesus said before he was ascended, right? All authority has been given to me. Because he's equal with the Father, but in the act of salvation there, he has submitted to be able to do this work of redemption. So God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, that is when Jesus is done doing all that he's going to do, saving the elect and so forth, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so these are just some of the aspects of this kingdom. Now, there's some other things about the kingdom that are really neat and I want to bring out, but we'll save that for later on in the book of Genesis. So Christ's work right now is to save a people starving to death that have no hope, and he does so out of the storehouses of his grace, right? That's how he even refers sometimes to Jesus. His merits are what saves us, his righteousness. And so, if you notice there in verse 49, it says, and Joseph stored up grain in abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Jesus' death is sufficient to save any and all, to forgive all sin. There is no limitation in the sufficiency of Christ's death. The limitation is always in the intent whom God will save. God is only going to save the elect, but there is never any insufficiency in Christ, and all may come. The problem is that all won't come, right, until God saves or opens their heart and changes them and gives them a new nature. So our study with Joseph then has been one of varied applications. Always kind of keep in mind, especially when reading the Old Testament, that there's several things that are going on. There's an historical application. We're learning certain things about history that it's important for us. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning of our study of Genesis, that to me, studying the Old Testament, to me, I love to study the Old Testament, but for one thing, I'm studying my history. It's an unfortunate thing out there today that people are getting so consumed with their ethnicity and who their parents were and where they came from. The problem is that it doesn't matter where you came from. We all came from Adam. If you trace your history back, you're going to realize it's a dead end. It's your problem. What we need to be concerned about is, are we in Christ? And that's the only thing that's going to save us. And so, as we study the Old Testament, I'm studying who I am. I'm studying where I came from. I'm studying not only in Adam, but in Christ, what makes me who I am. And that's much more important than who we are in our ethnicity and so forth. All those things are going to, in a sense, be over when we go to heaven anyway. But so anyway, the three different ways that applications when we study the Old Testament, the first one being historical, we're seeing God form the nation of Israel and begin the process of sending the Messiah. So we're seeing that the Bible is not just a book of moral teachings. It's a book about what God is doing in history, why God created the earth and what he's doing. And then also it's a study in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, "Behold, in the volume of the book, it is written of me." We're studying in Joseph, we're seeing not just historical facts, but we're seeing Jesus Christ in type, right? So there's that. And then, of course, as we're going to focus on with our remaining time today, the third application is, practically speaking, we're seeing Joseph as an example to us as how we live. So all three of those things are very good and important while we study the Old Testament, in particular the historical narratives, because there's just so many things going on there that God is doing. And it just reminds us why we know this is an inspired book, because who can write a book, who can manipulate history in such a way to teach us all these things? And so that last thing then, the practical application and studying Joseph's life, how he lived and how we can emulate that, is what we want to focus on today as we look at Joseph's character. Joseph has shown us how important discipline is in our lives. We're going to talk a little bit about discipline and character. Character is who you are, right? And discipline is what you do to develop your character. And we'll try to explain some of these things as we go along, but I think to me this is very important for Christians, that we have a responsibility, and I'll show you some biblical proof for this as we go along. We have a responsibility to have some measure of control in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives so that we can be good stewards of what God has given us and serve Him. If we have no control, if we can't control our appetites and our desires and our lust, then of course, just in the natural world, we see what happens to people who can't control themselves. And for a Christian, that would be doubly worse, because not only can we destroy our lives, but we ruin the name of the reputation of Jesus. So we want to look at Joseph in that light. So for purposes of our study, we would define it as the ability to regulate our conduct by divine principles and sound judgment rather than impulse, desire, peer pressure, or social customs. So let me repeat that. When it comes to discipline, Christian discipline, it is the ability to regulate our conduct by divine principle and sound judgment rather than impulse, desire, peer pressure, or social customs. It is the ability to subordinate the body and mind and emotions to what is right and best, not by whatever feels good at the moment or because your people are putting pressure on you. And of course, what could be more important today as this, our society is putting pressure on us to embrace sin and perversion and things that are unbiblical. And we have got to be able, the church has got to be able to stand up and say, no, I will not go follow along. I will be true to the Lord. So it's one thing that should separate us from the animals, right? To think like this, to act like this. But for many, of course, there is no real separation between how they live, the decisions they make, and just an animal who just lives in the immediate, right? We make decisions not based merely on how it makes us feel, but we are to make decisions based on what honors the Lord first. Character then speaks to the kind of person you are on the inside. Even saints can have characters that are far from what they should be. We know that. Of course, that's something that we work on all of our lives. But in one sense, if you're a Christian, an actual Christian, one that God has opened your heart and saved your soul, and He's given you a new nature, you aren't what you weren't before, so that you have a different character than you had before, in one sense, because you are a different person. So this character is a reflection, and the character that we want to develop as Christians is a reflection on what Christ means to us. So obviously we're speaking of Christian character, we're not just talking about generic disciplined character. The world can be disciplined. There are many lost people who have a good character, but God isn't the motivation for those things. And so we're not interested in that. I'm thankful that there are good, solid, moral, people out there, disciplined people out there in the world. They help this world and they help, us in many ways. But I, as far as Christians are concerned, I want us to be the kind of person that because in our heart, we want to put God first in all things and we're willing to discipline ourselves to that end. That's all as Christians we should be concerned about. And that's what Joseph is, what we're seeing with Joseph all through these chapters. He's primarily motivated in serving God. So he is willing to forgo certain pleasures present pleasures for greater ones to follow. In fact, if you were at the men's meeting this week, that John Piper spoke on that very subject. We must be willing to forgo a little bit of pleasure now that will not lead anywhere but death, because at the end of the day, we're all going to die and leave all this behind. We forgo certain pleasures now because we know that there are greater pleasures to follow in eternity. It's been amazing that Joseph is so focused that he cannot be derailed by difficult circumstances, right? Well, how can he do that? Because of his character, because of what God means to him. And we see his ability to control himself. He's a disciplined person. Because of his love for the Lord, he is able to control himself for the greater good. Our society is one where discipline is becoming a forgotten lifestyle. Fewer and fewer are willing to say no to any immediate gratification for the chance of something in the future, or deferred gratification, as we might call it. Perhaps most disturbing is the sacrificing of family to make money or to be more fulfilled. You see people who, in a desire to have it all now, will forego even having a family or will let their family be destroyed all for the sake of money. Just the things that happen because God is not at the center of our lives. So we have because of all this, a de-emphasis of education that's been replaced by sports and entertainment. Such things as reading, thinking, working, fidelity, of starting out with little and working your way up, of sitting still in church for a couple of hours and meditating on God's word, is all too boring to be taken seriously by so many today, and I'm afraid even for Christians, because we have become a society that thinks we can have what we want right now, and I don't have to sit and be still. It's all boring. I don't want to think with my mind. And of course, you see, one of the things Satan does, why he has introduced us, I think, into the world, is because that flies in the face of the local church. God calls us to be a people who read. He's given us the Word of God, right? So if you can't read, or if you refuse to read, you completely undermine God's intention for you, right? So, and then He gives us the church and the preaching. He expects us to come and to be able to think, to listen to ideas and concepts, to think them through, and to apply them to my life and how to use them in my life. And if we don't want to do that, if we want to just be entertained all the time, then you see how that destroys the local church, or at least a biblical local church. Of course, when you got a church that's full of entertainment and very little emphasis on the Word, and what Word they do have is for about 20 minutes, and it's very light, and you don't really have to think too often, well, then it plays very well into those kind of churches, but that's not what we want as biblical Christians. And so you see the battle we're fighting today in our society. There is instead the philosophy of credit cards and recreation and sports, of not being able to say no, to not be able to do without something. And if you think about it, the Roman civilization collapsed. It was at that point just this kind of society. It was immoral, it was lazy, it was affluent, it was given over to sports and recreation. And so, again, we see history repeating itself as it always does. It used to be in America, if you can believe that, where intercollegiate debates drew bigger crowds than sports events. Now, can you imagine that today? No, because we don't want to think about stuff. We want to be entertained. And we understand that the flesh, it's much more difficult to think, to listen to a debate, to listen to concepts. It's hard work. Watching sports or watching TV or a movie is not hard work at all, and you don't have to think very much. And we understand the why, but we have to understand the danger and what it does to our minds, to our lives. God has made us responsible and capable to decide that He is worth a little trouble, worth the effort, as it were, to study Him and to think about Him and to figure out ways to be used to serve Him. And so it seems that we are becoming a nation that refuses to think through any issue, but constantly have to have music or some sort of noise to focus on. And I would just warn us to be careful about always having to have music on. And I know it's how it can be. I know people like that. It doesn't have to be music. It can be a lot of different kind of entertainment, but they always have that on because they don't want to stop and just be quiet and think things through and, maybe meditate on God's Word. How about that? But it's something we have to be very careful about. Now, just so you know, I'm not making all this up. Paul says, have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of a value in every way, as it holds promise to the present life and also for life to come. So, if bodily exercise has a certain amount of profit, but not near as much as training to serve the Lord well, then watching sports on TV, for instance, is even less profitable. And I'm not against it because I love to watch sports. The soccer's on now. I love to watch soccer, and so forth. But you've got to be able to keep it in its place. So clearly Paul lets us know where to set our priorities. The things that aid us in the kingdom of God must be given greater time and energy and importance in our minds. So discipline is having control over yourself mentally and physically and spiritually. It is training ourselves to do without for better things to follow. It is, in other words, just because it might be more pleasant to sit down and watch this now or whatever doesn't mean I necessarily should any more than it might be more, I might rather go out and fish or golf or something during, instead of going to church, but what's it going to do to your soul? What are you saying about God? Thinking like that. But it's no wonder that so few answer the call to take up your cross and follow Christ, because we're not trained. And again, these aren't statements, blanket statements that apply to everybody, but I'm just saying as a culture, as a nation, we are not trained to defer gratification. So discipline is not letting your life get out of control for any reason, or certainly not to have a good time. It is realizing that all things are not expedient in the kingdom of God. And of course, Paul says as much, and he even uses athletics, which he does a few times in scriptures as an example. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So whatever we're working for is much greater than anything that they can do in the flesh. So he says, I do not run aimlessly. By running, he's using that sports analogy, the athlete who's running to gain a prize. Well, that speaks to our life. We're living our life. We're running a race. Paul uses that terminology later on. We're running a race. We're living this life to gain something. Of course, we know it is the well done, thou good and faithful servant, that crown of righteousness, as it were. So he says, therefore, I don't run. I don't live aimlessly. In other words, I've got something I'm trying to do. My life's not out of control. I don't just make money so I can spend money. I'm thinking through what I'm doing. I do not box as one beating the air. So there's another sports analogy of a boxer. He says, it's a waste of time to beat the air. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he understands the importance of not just discipline, but discipline of the mind, of understanding what's going on and planning, thinking things through. How I live my life is important. How I spend my money, where I live, where I go to church, what I do, who I marry, how I train my children, all these things are important. I've got a purpose in it. I can't just live an undisciplined life. Discipline is necessary to be a good father, a good husband, a good wife, a good employee, good preacher. And so a disciplined person must put balance into his life, right? Must have priorities. We understand that we have responsibilities in this life to God and man, and that many times that will exceed our own personal desire in the moment. What Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 9 is that it is more important for us to be disciplined than for us as Christians to be disciplined than for an athlete or someone in this, a soldier. He sometimes uses that as an analogy for the same thing. Our discipline, our goals, our purpose is much more important than anything we see out there in this world. And it's important for us to be, I've already talked about this, to discipline ourselves so we're good employees or good employers, to be good citizens. Those things aren't unimportant, but they are not as important as the overall understanding that I'm here to serve the Lord. So what I'm saying is that any kind of discipline that takes the place of being disciplined for Christ is just as bad as living out of control. In other words, you might have someone who's very disciplined in life and is a great success in whatever he's doing, but he doesn't serve the Lord, doesn't love the Lord, doesn't live for the Lord. And so that's just as bad a sin as being undisciplined, because it's serving the same purpose. It's dishonoring to God instead of honoring to Him. I remember back in my first church, there was some extended family. They didn't come to my church, but they were family members of some people in the church. And this person found out that they would miss Sunday morning services fairly often during baseball season anyway, because his son loved baseball, that he was a good baseball player. And so I remember asking him about that, you have to miss so much church to do this. And he says, well, yeah, but my son committed to the team and I'm trying to teach my son to follow up on his commitments. Well, you know, I just want to pull my hair out. Have we committed ourselves to Christ? And do we follow up on our commitment to Christ? That kid doesn't play baseball anymore. You know, he played for a while and now he doesn't play anymore. It doesn't matter if he did or not. It's just mind-boggling to me that a Christian man can take his family out of church to go watch a silly baseball game in a consistent base. I'm talking about, you know, weeks on end, and then say, I'm doing this so that we can be committed to baseball. You know, I don't get it. To me, you're really, it sounds like you're disciplined, but really, when it comes to spiritual discipline, you're undisciplined, I would say. Now, understand also that we're not talking about our mental abilities, but our character. It doesn't matter how smart you are or anything else. This is something that if you're a Christian, we can do. And we understand that we're not all as, you know, we all have our weaknesses. And so I'm not trying to say that everybody's got to look alike in our discipline and our character. But overall, these are things that we need to be working on. A good character knows that serving the Lord transcends everything else. And so we should be able to see one's character is determined by how we think, what motivates us, what we love, and what we desire for. Those are the things that we can look in and say, see what kind of character we have. What does the Lord mean to me? And so there's a sense in which it takes discipline to develop our character, but then we have to have character if we're going to be disciplined. And so both of those things, I think, begin when God gives us a new birth and saves us, but then it's another word. I think another way of saying all this is what sanctification is. It is saying no to the world, mortifying this flesh, all for serving the Lord. One reason why this is so important is that only a person with a disciplined mind, a controlled mind, in other words, can and will think analytically, can listen to facts, think them through logically, and act wisely on them. You probably didn't come to church thinking you were going to hear that, right? But this is a spiritual discipline we're talking about. It's beneficial no matter what you're doing in life, but if God has called us to have local churches where the Word of God is taught, and we are to receive it and be instructed and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have got to be able to think analytically, to examine things and to think logically, to see how these things work, to see how it lines up with Scripture, and then to examine how we can incorporate them into the way we live. That's just part of life as a Christian. And if you're not good at that, you need to ask God to help you in that area. A disciplined Christian cannot be a dead fish that floats down the stream, that just whatever society or whatever my desires, whatever the social mores are, just whatever passions I have, I just go along with the flow. That's everything that we read about in Christians in the Bible and in God's people, they stand against the flow, right? So that takes character and discipline. So we are to see what life is about and determine to do something about it from the Word of God. And again, we've said we live in a day in which people refuse to listen and think things through, but instead they emote, right? They just verbalize their emotions, but they will not listen to what someone says, think about it, and try to act or not try to respond in a positive way. They hear something they don't like, and they just blow up in one way or another. And our modern culture is all about how I feel about something, not how I think about the facts. And you know, all you got to do is watch the debates, and you know, our country is completely given over to all this stuff. So the facts for many are not what's actually factual, but whatever facts make me feel good about myself, that's what a fact is, right? And so today, if you even would say, you know, by the way, there are only two genders and you can't change that. You can mutilate the body and you can pump yourself full of hormones, but you're still the gender you were born. That's just science. Stop taking the hormones and you go right back to what you were before. And you say, that's a fact, but no, it doesn't make me feel good about myself. It doesn't allow me to do what I want to do. And so you're not even allowed to say the facts anymore. And this is the problem. It's a sign of an undisciplined culture. And by the way, when you argue with somebody, or when you hear people argue, and you begin to hear a lot of ad hominem arguments. Now, ad hominem, it's a fancy way of saying personal attacks. In other words, we don't want to debate you by speaking facts. We'll just call you a bigot, or we'll call you a racist, or we'll call you this, or we'll call you that, and just shut off the communication. See, that's ad hominem. And someone who always resorts to that kind of discussion, that is proof of a failed argument. Because if you don't have a good argument, that what do? You resort to name calling, right? And so we see this so often that we have to be able to spot it, especially as Christians. We have to be able to, when we watch these people talk, or when they talk to us, spot their failed arguments and not get swept up in these kind of things. So to a Christian, discipline is the willingness to put the Word of God ahead of all other things, which means to bring his entire life into conformity to the Word of God. We must understand that this is not natural, and that we must train ourselves to do this, and we must train our children to do this. We must train our children to think and not be compulsive and to throw tantrums. I guess I'm probably preaching to the choir, but allowing your child to throw tantrums is getting ready to raise an antisocial kid who will be ungodly. And so we just need to be very careful in these things. Well, how do we teach ourselves discipline? Let me just kind of give a few suggestions. We need rules and accountability at home and in the church. Again, I'm not saying that we got to get all legalistic and that kind of thing, but we just got to be able to control ourselves. So we need to put ourselves in situations that promote accountability. There are good practices that help us putting our lives in order. And again, I make some suggestions, but I'm almost 60. I think I have some idea of how to do these things. Whether I do it or not is not the issue, right? But I'm hoping I work on these things. But keep your room, your house, and your office organized. Organize your life. And you say, well, you know, you're just kind of, you're getting off the subject here. You know, you're meddling. One guy used to say, preacher, you're going from preaching to meddling. Well, there was a woman in one of my churches who, they had a home business, and she was kind of in charge of the office, and I would go over to the office, and it was a disaster area. I mean, there were papers everywhere. It was filthy, messy, just complete disorganization. And that was how their home was. One of the reasons I think they never had anybody into their home, except, of course, I would go and they had to deal with it, but because their home was the same way, they had no organization. They weren't tidy. They didn't try to be tidy. And you say, well, you know, that's okay. Well, the problem is that eventually, at some point, she didn't pay the insurance bill because, you know, she forgot it because she lost the paper, whatever. And they had a fire, didn't have any insurance because she let the insurance lapse. And eventually one thing led to another and they lost their business. And I was not surprised because they were always just about to fail anyway. They were always just 3 years behind on their taxes, always ready to fail. And so it just took that one straw and boom, they were gone. It didn't have to be that way. It wasn't that they weren't making the money and all that. They just had no control over themselves. So I just use that as an example of, you know, that we need, don't allow yourself to be out of control. I realize that, you know, everybody's situation is different. And I'm not saying that your house has to be, you know, clean and fancy and all that kind of stuff. I'm just saying be organized, be disciplined in your approach to life, and that this is an example that I'm giving you. We also understand that the Lord sends curveballs. the Lord will take someone who could be very disciplined with his money and everything else, and boom, he falls flat on his back, and life gets away, and it's not his fault. The Lord does that, and we understand that, but if you have the Christian character and Christian discipline, you will be able to handle those. Joseph didn't always, you know, have it all together, right? He was in prison. He was a slave for a while. He was in prison for a while. But he was good at during those times, he did what he had to do. He kept control of himself. Sometimes you might not have a house to keep clean, but you can keep your mind clean. You can keep your body clean. You can keep your inner man clean, right? You know, that's what I'm saying. So, again, don't make me say more than I'm saying, but understand the principle that I'm trying to handle here. Well, it's getting late, and I've been going on. I'll try to finish this up, Lord willing, next time. And we'll leave it right there so that we don't run out of time and run into the next service. Are there any questions or comments? Probably all kinds of them. Yes, Jeff.
Mm-hmm. But today, or this, and I was encouraged the other day to hear one of the younger Pirates players say they had made some more than the 11 and two outs, and he hit a single and scored an 5-8. And he was asked afterwards about, so how does that moment not overcome? And he said, ultimately, you have to slow down your heartbeat, you have to slow down yourself. And he said, for him, it's meditating.
Wow.
Sure.
Yeah, and that's a great example because meditating on Scripture and quoting it to yourself is a discipline. It is what we call a spiritual discipline, right? And yeah, you think about, of course, Tiger Woods was, you know, well known for that because he was probably the first guy in one sense who it was so obvious that his whole discipline of his life was about being a great golfer, that it caused other golfers to realize, look, if I want to compete, I've got to regulate my life like that. And he really raised the whole level, I think, of professional golfing because of that. You know, so it's the idea, same idea, I think. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Now, of course, in his personal life, there was no discipline, but we understand that, too. Yeah, and I guess another way of putting that is peer pressure. It can be in a church as well. In other words, everybody's think a certain way, and I don't want to step out of line. I don't want to cause trouble. Well, that can be good, but that can be bad too. Yeah. So we can't let peer pressure interfere with our understanding of God's word and doing what we believe God would have us do. I think it may be what you're saying as well. So, yeah. All right, let's be dismissed. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God and for this day when we get to come together and not only study the Word, but to fellowship and to praise you and to sing and just to remind ourselves that what it is to be a Christian, that we owe it all to Jesus Christ as we take the Lord's table. And so we thank you for this day and ask your blessings upon everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.